With me to Psalm 65. Psalm 65. There really could not be a more appropriate psalm to read at this particular season of the year. This is a psalm that particularly befits the autumn of the year. In the fall in ancient Israel, two things happened. First, in September, after the fall harvest at the height of the agricultural year, there was a great celebration called the Feast of Tabernacles, where the people dwelt in homemade booths, rude shelters, to remind them that they had dwelt in tents in the wilderness. And then in the next month, the month of October, which was the seventh month for the Jewish calendar, on the 10th of that month was Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement, in which the high priest went alone into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the people. I think both of these things are very much on the mind of David in this marvelous psalm. The New King James has a heading for the psalm, "Praise to God for His Salvation and Providence." And that really is what the psalm is about, although there is a section also about the might of God in the middle of it, which is extremely appropriate as well. So let's begin by looking at the way the psalm begins. "Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed." There is some uncertainty about the Hebrew word there at the very beginning that is translated "awaiting." The New International Version translators point out that it can mean "befits," and perhaps that is the sense. But what's interesting about the word is that it's the Hebrew word for "is silent." "Praise is silent before you, O God, in Zion." Isn't that odd? Can you think of a time when praise might be silent? Can you think of times when praise might be silent, when it would be appropriate to say, "Praise is silent to you, O God, in Zion"? And we must fit that in with the context. "And to you the vow shall be performed," and then we'll see what the rest of the psalm has to say. Yes, Gene?
My version says, "To you belongs silence, the submissive wonder of reverence which bursts forth into praise, and praise is due and fitting to you."
That's about it. You can see why his version is eight times as thick as other Bibles. But you that's the Amplified, is that correct? Okay, read it again, because they're right.
"To you belongs silence, the submissive wonder of reverence which bursts forth into praise, and praise is due and fitting to you."
Okay. In other words, this is not an extended silence. This is the silence of a gasp. This is the silence of awe at seeing something that God has done that is so wonderful that you are reduced to, for once in your life, no noise at all. Isn't that amazing? You know, you see something and it's overwhelming to you. You cannot speak. And that is the attitude going into this psalm. Praise is silent before you, O God, in Zion. Now, Zion, of course, is a very rich word, starting from its basic geographical meaning as of a mountain fortress in Jerusalem, a fortress on a hill. And then Zion came to mean Jerusalem itself, just as we would speak of the Capitol building, but we also speak of the capital of Texas, meaning the whole city of Austin. And Zion stood for the dwelling place of God, Jerusalem, where the temple was. It stood basically for the place where God was worshipped. And now, of course, Zion has become a New Testament symbolic word for the church, because we are the dwelling place of God. But at the time of this psalm, David is talking about everybody gathering in Jerusalem to give thanks for the things that God has done. And one of the first groups of people who would be giving thanks would be the farmers. And the sense of "to you the vow shall be performed" would mean that the farmers who had promised to God the fellowship offering, or some the older versions call it the peace offering, that would be given to him in time of thanksgiving if he blessed their crops, would come in and they would pay that vow with the peace offering. And it was not only an offering that could be given to God with thanksgiving, but it was an offering that could be eaten together. So the NIV translates it usually as fellowship offering. So this is a time of great rejoicing over God's blessing the land. But before we get to God's blessing the land, we want to just simply go where David goes as a model for ourselves and talk about the even greater thing that God does for His people. First, he says, "O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come." O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. What is remarkable about that statement, especially in the context of praises at the end of the harvest, thanking God for His bounty for the people of Israel? What's odd about this particular type of praise to God, at least at that time? You and I don't find it odd now. What would have been odd then about David praying such a thing?
Flesh.
All flesh. Meaning all Gentiles, all peoples, all nations, not just Israel, not just the chosen nation. In other words, he is speaking in the spirit of Christ a profound biblical truth that is essentially stated in many ways in the Bible. First of all, the fact that every human being has been created by God, and we all have a God consciousness that we try to fill. We all have what some have called the God-shaped void in our hearts. We also have the law of God in our conscience. We have God's natural law, His natural revelation. But in addition to that, we have the Lord Jesus, who not only came into this world to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but He said, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in so that there will be one flock and one shepherd." When Gentiles came to Him and said, "We would see Jesus," He said, "I, if I be lifted up, shall draw all men to Me." Meaning Jews and Gentiles. And this is the great thing that is so celebrated both by the Apostle John and by the Apostle Paul, that God has called Gentiles as well as Jews to salvation. I'd like to submit to you that if I were a missionary, I would use this psalm a lot, because I can see how a missionary could take this psalm and he could explain, beginning with verse 2, that all flesh, meaning all mankind, is intended to come to this God. In other words, this God is not just the God of the Americans. This God is not just the God of the Europeans. This is not a God of a particular culture or a particular race. This is the God who made heaven and earth, and to Him all flesh will come. And we, of course, very much believe in fulfilling Jesus' final great commission. He said, "Go you therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all the nations." Because, as we have read earlier in the Psalter, all the nations have been given to Jesus as an inheritance. He has received His people out of every nation, tongue, and tribe. So this is saying, first of all, that all flesh owes God allegiance, meaning you can go to any country into the world, you can go to the most lost tribe in the furthest most mountain passes of the most inaccessible country, and you can say to such people, "I bring you word from God Most High. I'm a representative of the Maker of heaven and earth, and you have sinned against Him." And they would, of course, have the right to say, "What do you mean I've sinned against Him? I've never heard of Him till you got here." And you would then point out, "But you have sinned in violating His law and His standards in your heart." Just as the cannibal chiefs in Papua New Guinea told David Sitton that they knew they had sinned in their cannibalism, even when it had been taught to them in their culture, because they had it in their conscience that it was wrong, in spite of what they'd been taught. Then you can speak of a Savior who calls all people to Himself. That so impressed the Apostle Peter when he was called to Cornelius' house to preach to someone he formerly had thought was unclean. God called the Gentiles, and He has commanded that the gospel should be preached to all the nations. In other words, it doesn't matter what other gods there may be, though there be lords many and gods many throughout the nations. David is addressing God as the one who hears prayer and the one to whom all flesh will come. And this is why our fervent prayer should be, whether we're right about the millennium or not, we think it's now. Thank you. Good. An amen there. But whether we're right about the millennium or not, we believe that eventually the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this is a God that is not local. This is not a local deity. This is the God who has created everyone and to whom everyone owes their worship and their life. David says in verse 3, "Iniquities prevail against me." Iniquities prevail against me. And you and I know that that's true in our own lives. Sometimes we are overwhelmed with our iniquities. I think of David praying in Psalm 38 where he said, "My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long." Have you ever been there? Sure you have. And sometimes you're there as a Christian, aren't you? You have sinned against the Lord. And David voices this universal plight that we feel in our flesh. "Iniquities prevail against me." And then he says something absolutely amazing. Here is a perfect illustration of the point that Peter made in his second epistle, where he talked about how the Spirit of God moved in those who wrote the Bible. Remember at the end of the, first chapter, just to reread it to you, where he says, No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What David says at this point is, as for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. You will provide atonement for them. What is revolutionary about that statement? And why is it something that you might not have expected to be written in Israel? It's the first word, the capital U. You will provide atonement. Next month, the high priest will provide atonement, David could have said. But instead he says, you will provide atonement for them. In just the same way, when Nathan came to David and confronted him with his sin, David said, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, you shall not die. He said, the Lord has taken away your sin. The Lord has taken away your sin. When did the Lord take away David's sin? He took away David's sin first in his plan, in his mind, before the foundation of the world, when the Lamb was slain. But secondly, in time, when Jesus died for David. When Jesus died for that adultery. Jesus died for that arranged murder. Jesus died for David's sin at Calvary. And here, he's essentially saying the same thing. He's saying, you will make atonement. There is a question about the tenses. You may be wondering why in the world there's such a difference between the New King James Version and the NIV. The NIV says, when we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. And the tense of the verb may very well be past tense. In other words, it frequently depends on the context in Hebrew whether the verb is to be translated past tense or future tense. Sometimes that is not certain. So, it's possible that it could be past tense. The more serious thing is the fact that here, the normally very clear NIV gives a substitute word, forgave, which is, in one sense, a lesser word than to make a covering for, to make an atonement for. Here is why. You forgive people all the time, don't you? I mean, you should. If you haven't and don't, you are in grave danger of committing the unpardonable sin. I thought the unpardonable sin was resisting the Holy Spirit. Well, it is, and particularly in the area of forgiveness. Because Jesus says, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father, and you can finish it. So, chew on that if you haven't thought about that for a while. The point is that forgiveness is something that we do and we don't have an objective basis for it. We don't have an objective basis for it. In other words, someone sins against us and we say, I forgive you, I will not hold it against you. You will not get what you deserve from me in your actions. I will treat you as if you had not sinned. And that is what God commands you and me to do. But God, who is a righteous judge, forgives because the sin is objectively covered. He's the judge who will by no means clear the guilty. If He's not going to clear the guilty, then there's got to be a guilty party somewhere that's got to be punished if He will not clear the guilty. You say, but I'm guilty. Why doesn't He punish me? How can He possibly clear me? because I'm guilty, and if you won't clear the guilty, then I'm sunk. Good. That is the beginning of knowledge about salvation, to realize that. Because what God did in sending Jesus to die on the cross was to make a substitute guilty for yours and my sin. And He punished that person He regarded guilty. And when you and I believe into Christ, which is the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. When we believe into Christ, we are changed, and through that faith, we become no longer guilty. He imputes God's righteousness to us. He imputes Jesus' death to us. He imputes Jesus' holy life to us. And from that moment on, because our life is hidden in Christ, and we are in Him, then God pronounces us not as guilty any longer, but as having died to our sin, as having paid that price. In other words, Paul writes to the Colossians, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And you say, well, where did I die? You died in your representative on Calvary when the great high priest was making an atonement in his own blood. A substitute substituted for you as a guilty sinner. And now you receive His righteousness, and God never violates His own character. He is still the God who will not clear the guilty. Your status with Him, since you've believed, is that you're not guilty anymore. You're not guilty anymore. The guilt was borne by Jesus. So there's no condemnation for you. And this is why I think the verb "you will provide atonement" should be kept. Because there's the objective basis for your forgiveness. You and I forgive. And we have to simply put behind our backs, by the grace of God, with the help of the Spirit of God, some infraction and offense against us. But God, being a righteous judge, cannot do that. So all those offenses had to fall on someone. And it fell on Jesus, who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. Every year, a high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and he did two things to make atonement. First, he sprinkled blood on the atonement cover, the Holy of Holies, not the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, because inside was what? The law, the Ten Commandments, and they'd been broken. And that broken law had to be covered by blood, by life. Then he did another thing. He sent a goat out into the wilderness, a scapegoat, and that goat also made atonement. Do you realize that what Jesus did was so comprehensive that it took two goats to illustrate it? It took a goat to shed blood, and it took a goat to bear the sins away. So what Jesus did on the cross was both things: to cover us with His blood and to bear the sins away. And they are as far away as the east is from the west. So far has He separated our transgressions from us. So this is a wonderful verse. It's not saying the high priest will provide atonement. It's saying you, the offended party, will provide atonement for them. So, brothers and sisters, this psalm is going to talk about God's might and power in the earth and His providence and blessings to us. But that's not the place where we start. The place where we start is our personal relationship with the Lord, and what do we do with Jesus, and have we received Jesus and His death on our behalf? As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. This section on salvation ends with verse 4. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. What David means here is saying, blessed are those you choose, in other words, the nation of Israel. He has chosen the nation of Israel. And He has caused them to come near to Him, to approach Him. In other words, they were not seeking the Lord. The Lord was seeking them and chose them and set them apart as a peculiar people, a holy nation, that they might dwell in His courts, and first in the tabernacle in the wilderness and then in the temple. But what is remarkable is the whole emphasis on sovereign grace. Because whose initiative was it? It was God's. And who brought about the approach to God? God did. And who has ensured that the people dwell in His courts? God has. Salvation is God's work from first to last. Let me show you your spiritual autobiography. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just turn over there for just a minute. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, because it puts the whole salvation experience for all of us in full perspective. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. Here, Paul is now talking about individuals, because individuals make up the new nation. Individuals make up the new spiritual Israel that has fulfilled the nation of Israel. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." There is your divine election. He chose you for salvation. This is Christians Paul is writing to. You have the right to say, "This is true of me." God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. That means that the first thing He did was set you apart by the Spirit. And then bang, 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 strange things began to happen to you. You began perhaps to be influenced by a Christian, or to go to church, or to have a Bible given to you, or to hear a minister on the radio, or somehow to be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was all that going on? Because you were sanctified by the Spirit of God. Positionally, you were set apart. This is not talking about the sanctification that we're going through now, the Christianizing of the Christian, where we become more and more holy. This is talking about the setting apart by the Holy Spirit, so that when you were unsaved, you may have found that you were just surrounded constantly by churchy people, or that someone was always shoving a tract at you, or that the Lord wouldn't let you be at peace about sins that your friends got away with and didn't have any second thoughts about, and there you were feeling guilty for some strange reason. And you teared up at Easter and Christmas. And the Lord was after you. Has that not been true of many of you? Well, that's the sanctification by the Spirit. And then there's belief in the truth. Belief in the truth. He chose you for salvation through belief in the truth. And suddenly you found yourself believing the gospel. You found yourself believing in Jesus. You found yourself wanting salvation. And then he says, to which He called you by our gospel. He called you by our gospel. It means that somebody started preaching to you, teaching you, or witnessing to you, and suddenly the person's words were no longer his words. They were God's words. You knew they were from God, and He was changing you through them, and He was opening your heart. And suddenly, you were a new creature. You were believing on Him. You were sorry for your sins. You suddenly had faith and repentance. This is about effectual calling. Effectual calling is like this, brothers and sisters. Effectual calling would be like if I got one of the world's finest pieces of candy, an After 8 mint. An After 8 mint. And I brandished it under the nose of my wife, who hates chocolate and mint. She just despises chocolate and that combination. And the finer it is, the more she despises it. The better the quality of the candy, the more she hates it. Because the better quality of candy will have a deeper, more intense chocolate and a deeper, more intense mint. And she doesn't hate the cheap kind as bad as she does the expensive kind. You brandish the best one under her nose, and she will always recoil unless there was some power behind that chocolate mint that was efficacious and could give her irresistible grace, so that I brandished that mint under her nose and she said, "Boy, oh boy, where did you get that? Let me have a bite." That's what happens when God's irresistible grace changes a sinner into a saint. You love that which you formerly hated. You believe in Him in whom you formerly doubted. You repent of that for which you were not sorry before. You are born again of the Spirit. And yes, it's you having faith. God doesn't need to have faith. And it's you repenting. God doesn't need to repent. But because He has given you the new birth, regeneration, you will repent and believe on Him. That's just what all new creatures do. And so, what Paul is talking about is that we're called by the gospel. And the gospel, as you know, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's the power of God unto salvation. Which is why we preach the gospel and witness the gospel, because we believe that sometimes God the Holy Spirit is going to use the gospel and change hearts with it. So, Paul says in this passage, He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called you for a purpose. You're going to be glorified together with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be like Him, for you shall see Him as He is. And there is your spiritual biography. God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's way of saying the same thing that is said in Psalm 65. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. Every single one of you who loves Jesus tonight were chosen by God and caused to approach Him. No man can come to me, said Jesus, except my Father. Drag him! Because that's what the Greek word means. Drag him. You were dragged to Jesus, that He may dwell, that you might dwell in His courts. David says in verse 4, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. You remember how satisfied David was with the house of God. He said that he would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. He said at the end of the 23rd Psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He meant the house of the Lord here in the temple and the house of the Lord in heaven. I'm always going to dwell in the house of the Lord. What's the house of the Lord for you and me? It's each other. It's the church. It's the temple of the living God. And this is why we're satisfied when we're with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're coming up on that time of year when you will find that when you have your Christmas celebration with unbelievers present, there will just simply be something missing. There's going to be something lacking, because you and your non-Christian family live in two different kingdoms. You almost speak two different languages, don't you? So, we find over the years that our true family is the church. And this is the fulfillment of verse 4. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. And that is the case for Christians. We're the house of God. We are the temple of the living God. And it is in fellowship with each other that we find our greatest joys and satisfactions. Now, in the second part of the psalm, there is just a great passage about God's power and might. And I'll read it and then tell you why I think it's here, just at this point. By awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by His strength, being clothed with power, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples, they also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. Or those living far away fear your wonders, where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy, as the NIV puts it. What is all this saying? This is saying that God does great things in nature. He's the one who made the mountains. He is the one who stills the noise of the seas. When the seas grow calm and cease from their turbulence, it is God who is behind it. When they are stirred up and the waves are roaring, it is God who is behind it. God is behind all natural things that happen, and He created all things. It says in verse 5 that He is the confidence of all the ends of the earth. That can mean that all human beings depend on the system that God has set up. All human beings depend on light and darkness, on the light of the sun, the light of the moon, on seed time and harvest, the changing of the seasons. He is the confidence of all the ends of the earth in that sense. He is also the hope of all the ends of the earth, in that He is the only hope that the ends of the earth have. Again, if I were a missionary, I would make that point with this psalm. He is the God to whom all other gods will bow. He is the God who has redeemed men out of every nation, tongue, and tribe. He established the mountains. He's clothed with power. As we read about His stilling the noise of the seas in verse 7, we cannot help but think of the Lord Jesus Himself stilling the storm as the disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee. And verse 8, as I say, is a particularly lovely verse in the way the NIV translates it. Those living far away fear your wonders. Where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. The interesting thing is that people know about God's blessings, and they wrongly attribute them to various causes. They wrongly attribute them to false gods. But instead, they still know them. And one of the jobs of a missionary is to say, no, all of these things that you're giving credit and glory to false gods for are actually from the Lord. The phrase, you make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice, is an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because it seems to speak of the sun as it rises as the outgoing of the morning. And then it speaks of the outgoing of the evening. You ever been driving east in the evening? The sun is setting behind you. And it's an interesting kind of phenomena that goes on in your car, because there is sunshine, perhaps reflecting in your rearview mirror, even putting light on your face, and ahead of you down the road, you're headed into the gloom. What's going on? Well, the evening is going out at that point, according to the psalmist. The outgoing of the morning is the sunrise. The outgoing of the evening is when twilight comes and evening comes. And what the psalmist is saying is, wherever that happens, people are rejoicing. They may not know who they're rejoicing in. They may not know who they're giving credit to. But ultimately, he's saying, you're the confidence of all the ends of the earth. Last section, he speaks of the providence of God. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. We have learned, have we not, how dependent we are on the Lord for rain. It was a great headline in the Austin American Statesman today that said that the drought is over in the Hill Country. We may be very grateful for that. The lake levels are full. God has done this. God has refilled our lakes and raised the level of the aquifer. And in doing so, He's done these things. He's watered the ridges and settled the furrows, made the ground soft with showers, and blessed its growth. In verse 11, it says, you crown the year with your goodness, or you crown the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness. The picture in verse 11 is about the paths dripping with abundance. The picture is actually of a wagon that is loaded down with the grain that's been harvested, and it's just drop it off of that wagon onto the path. It's so abundant. Verse 12 says, they drop on the pastures of the wilderness and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. And then it says that the hills are clothed with gladness. The hills are clothed with gladness. In the NIV, it says, the grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks. And the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. Just recently, it was so beautiful in the hills around Austin and even in the city limits. We had a beautiful autumn this year. Scenery was just very outstanding, and this is about that time of year that this psalm was written. So it's a time when the hills are rejoicing, the pastures are clothed, the valleys also are covered with grain. And the last line is, they shout for joy, they also sing. And in the past weeks, it's looked like the hillsides were singing. It's looked like that the hillsides were praising the Lord. The thing to note about the psalm is this. Because you can read it and you may think, well, this is one of the most beautiful psalms I've ever read, and you would be right. But you might be a little troubled about the order of it all. You might be a little bothered by the fact that the first four verses talk about the great salvation that only God provides, and then it's the last verses that talk about His creation, His might, and His providence. Now, that's not the way I do it when I talk to unbelievers or to new Christians. I talk about His creation, and I talk about His providence, and then I talk about His salvation. But this is a psalm for people who are already saved or people who are already God's people. So what you need to be reminded of is the greatest blessing first, that you have received pardon and forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has given us a day of atonement that still continues. It doesn't have to be done annually. It is a day that has gone on for 2,000 years. The writer to the Hebrews says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. No more atonements. He's made atonement, and it succeeded, so he sat down. Not even standing up anymore. Every other priest at the time of the writing of the Hebrews has to go back in that Holy of Holies every year until AD 70, when God shut it down completely by having the Romans destroy it. But Jesus has made one offering. And I love verse 14 because I'm being sanctified, you're being sanctified, and yet at the same time, what's your status? Perfected forever. You're perfected forever. At the same time, you're being sanctified. This is an amazing truth, an amazing doctrine. One offering, and he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So the psalm begins with a statement of God's grace and how he provides salvation, the thing that we need to bring us to him. Then he says, in effect, he gives you all these other blessings as well. He gives you all of these blessings of creation and all of these blessings of providence. So I'm going to close out tonight by summing up the psalm in one verse by the Apostle Paul. You can sum up the psalm in one sentence from the 8th chapter of Romans. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him give us all things? The first part of the psalm is about the great gift of grace, salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, in which he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And the second part of the psalm is how he gives us all things. He provides everything. All I have needed, your hand has provided, we sang earlier. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Jesus has given us the ultimate gift that guarantees you that he's going to give you everything else you'll ever need. Praise his name. Amen.